On the last day of unleavened bread, in part one of this two-part series, we looked at the little stones and we looked at the big rock. We looked at Kephas, the Petros, we looked at the Petra. We looked at the rocks and stones in buildings, and more specifically, the stones of the temple. We also asked the question, which rocks and stones should God's people be impressed by? Now today, in part two, we'll ask another question. What should be built on the rock? What should be built on the rock? And we'll continue by looking at the beautiful colours of many rocks and stones. And we'll finish by looking at the white pebbles of the book of Revelation. But first, before we go into these subtopics, I'm afraid it's fess up time again. On the last day of unleavened bread, I made a glaring omission. And that omission was a scripture. And it's a scripture that fits so very well with our rocks and stones study. It's a scripture that probably should be read every year on the last day of unleavened bread, because although the Bible doesn't actually say so, it is possible, and for many years it has been the supposition in various Church of God groups, that it was on the last day of unleavened bread that the Lord God led the Israelites through the Red Sea, thus completing their freedom from Egypt and from Pharaoh. Well, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Of course, the sea was, of course, the Red Sea. And the cloud was, of course, the pillar of cloud. It was fire by night. The pillar of cloud inside which the Lord God led the Israelites from the Egyptian land of Goshen all the way to the promised land. A couple of interesting points here already, brethren, if you don't mind a bit of a digression here. First of all, Paul uses the inclusive term, our fathers, and this gives the implication that the physical Gentile Corinthian church members were included as spiritual children of Israel, along with their physical Israelite church brethren. And that's kind of interesting. Secondly, Paul wrote here that their Israelite fathers had been at some point under the cloud and in the cloud. We're going to see that as we continue through today's sermon. Under the cloud and in the cloud. We usually think of the pillar of cloud as going in front of the Israelites and at only one point going behind them in order to protect them from Pharaoh's army. And we usually think of the pillar of cloud as stopping and descending on and above the tent tabernacle only whenever the Lord wanted the Israelites to halt. So, anyway, these, I think they're interesting points. They probably deserve more in the way of study and discussion, but they're mainly outside the scope of today's subject. So let's move on with verse 3. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, or food, or bread, and did drink the same spiritual drink? Now, the obvious initial allusion here is to Jesus' New Testament Passover symbols of the bread and the wine, which of course we know are symbolic of his body and his blood. On Passover night, just a week or so ago, we read that Jesus used the same terminology that Paul uses right here when he said, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." But through the Apostle Paul here, God gives us another symbolism of the drink, and that is the symbolism of the water of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the second half of verse 4. "For they," the ancient Israelites, "drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. Now, the Bible commentators, the Protestants and Roman Catholic Bible commentators, they really do have a tough time with this verse, trying to stick handle around it regarding who was the God of the Old Testament. But there's no two ways about it, brethren. That spiritual rock, way back in Moses' day, was the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, but also the Lord Yahweh. Once we understand this fact, it clarifies so very much. So once we know that Jesus was and is the Lord Yahweh, and once we know that the Lord Yahweh is the rock, yet another question arises. And that question is, what should be built on the rock? Let's begin to answer this question let's reread one of the scriptures that we read on the last day of unleavened bread. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 11. Beginning at verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made manifest or clear, for the day will declare it." And the Apostle Paul probably was referring to, when he said day here, was referring to the latter day, the day of the coming of the Father, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Because, it says, verse 13, continuing, "because it will be revealed by fire." Revealed, the Greek word is apocalyptate. Apocalyptate, that rings a bell. "It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work." And that testing of a metal especially is like what they used to call assaying, proving the purity of something. It says the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. "If anyone's work which he has built on it," on the rock, "endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." So, okay. It seems, as we read through that it seems evident that God does not want physical stones or even physical precious stones to be built onto his cornerstone and foundation, because it's spiritual. So what does he want to be built on it? What does he want us, his people, to build on it? Again, through the Apostle Paul, he, Jesus Christ, gives the answer to this question over in Ephesians chapter 2, please. God has given us the answer through the Apostle Paul in the inspired words of these epistles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, is a bit of a repeat here, just as with the Corinthians, so also with the physical Gentile Ephesian church members who had been welcomed into the family and the citizens and the family and the citizenship of Israel. You see that in Romans 11. Don't have to turn there. So they've been welcomed into the family. These are Gentile Ephesian church members. They've been welcomed into the family and citizenship of Israel, and it's referred to here as the household of God. The household of God. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So yeah, as well as being the main foundation stone, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus is also the chief cornerstone. And what he's telling us here is that the next course, you can think of Jesus as being a huge block, not just a cornerstone in itself, but the whole base stone of the spiritual temple, the whole basic stone. And then what's built on that, the next course or the next tier of foundation stones of the house of God consists of God's true apostles and prophets. That's what it says here. Okay, verse 21. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Please remember that detail, brethren. We're going to come back to that. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, please notice, just in those two verses there, please note Paul's repetition of the words in and into. Not only are we the next course of spiritual stones being built onto the spiritual house of God, we are also being built into it. We're also being built into its chief cornerstone, into its main foundation, into its huge spiritual rock. And yes, brethren, that's you, that's me, that's us. Okay, I know. We're mere human beings right now, for the time being, temporarily. But this is we are mere human beings according to God's perfect design and God's perfect timing. Yeah, we're composed of mere soft, weak, human flesh and bone. We're composed from the dust of the ground. Some scientists have calculated that we are of pretty low value. If you got us down to our basic elements there, we're not worth much. But because we've been called and chosen by God the Father, and because he has given us his Holy Spirit, he considers us to be precious spiritual stones, along with his apostles, along with his prophets, and we're being built onto and into the rock, onto and into the chief cornerstone and main foundation, onto and into his spiritual temple. Just go over for one verse, please, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just for the one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And we are the temple. We are, you know, parts with stones of the temple of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. For the very same reasons, because we've been called and chosen by our Father, and because He has given us His Holy Spirit, we are deemed important and valuable to Him and to our elder brother. No matter what the scientists say we're worth, we are deemed important and valuable to God the Father and to our wonderful elder brother. We are much more valuable than hard, lifeless, physical stones. Even we're considered by God to be even more valuable than the most precious stones in the universe, no matter how beautiful or how impressive or how priceless. In fact, we are becoming the equivalent of Jesus's crown jewels. And let me just quote Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, where God says, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." My jewels. We are the equivalent of Jesus's crown jewels. Okay, collectively, we are even more valuable, brethren, even more glorious, even more glorious than the priceless stones of the crown jewels of the United Kingdom. We are more valuable and glorious than the breathtakingly beautiful stones of God's temples in Jerusalem. And we are even more valuable and glorious than some of the most important slabs of physical stone in the history of the world. Question: am I overstating our value to God? Am I overstating our glory? Am I vainly blowing our own trumpet, the trumpet of a bunch of mere weak, dust-based human beings? For the answer, let's go over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look what he says here. I'm not being vain when I say this, brethren. I'm just going by what God's word says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You, brethren, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly, clearly, obviously declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, in other words, talking about the temporary ritual law of the Sinai covenant, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or rather more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, once again the temporary ritual law of the Sinai covenant, be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away, and again, that which is done away was the temporary ritual law of the Sinai covenant, if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Okay, brethren, God's people, God's precious stones and jewels are part of that which remains. That which remains. So it's interesting to read about these repeated mentions of the temporary ritual laws of the Sinai covenant that were engraved on stone tablets, and they were kept alongside those on which the Ten Commandments were engraved. Okay, the temporary ritual laws were, just what I say, they were temporary. The Ten Commandments were eternal. Well, anyway, these, with them being engraved on the stone tablets, they remind me of the high priest's, the Aaronic high priest's breastplate and the shoulder pieces of his ephod. And both of these were embellished with lovely coloured stones, which in turn were inscribed with the names of the children of Israel. Let's go all the way back to Exodus chapter 28, please. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, beginning at verse 9. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. You shall make them to be beset in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Okay, a lot of symbolism there that we won't get into right now, but then it goes over into the description of the high priest's breastplate, and as we read through this, you'll see that it's so reminiscent of the amazingly huge foundations of the New Jerusalem that we read about on the last day of unleavened bread in Revelation chapter 21. Okay, still here in Exodus 28, and jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, and you shall set in it settings of stone. This is the breastplate now. You shall set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. Well, this is just amazing when to read this. It must really have been something to see Can you imagine the colour of what it was like? Just quickly through them here. I looked up all of the jewels mentioned here on the internet. Sardius is red. The topaz can be blue, green, yellow, orange, red, pink, or purple. The carbuncle is red. The emerald is green. The sapphire is usually blue, but apparently it may be any colour except red. Diamonds can be white, blue, yellow, orange, red, green, pink, purple, brown, or even black. The ligure is yellowish green. The agate is brown or white or red, grey, pink, black, or yellow. The amethyst is purple. The beryl is either clear, colourless, or white, or green, blue, pink, yellow, orange, or red. The onyx can be black, white, red, and is often streaked. And the jasper is red, yellow, brown, or green. Just absolutely amazing when we read that. So that's lots of symbolism in there. But what about Jesus, the rock, the main foundation and chief cornerstone? When we think of him as the rock, should we think of him as a boring block of grey granite or of a drab yellow sandstone? To what stone can Jesus be compared, if any? Well, there's a bit of a clue in Revelation chapter 4. Let's go all the way over to Revelation chapter 4, just a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, this is John of course, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Okay, you're going to tell me that this is referring to God the Father, and that's true, it is. But still, the colours of Jesus' appearance might also be similar to those of God the Father, because Jesus said that he that has seen me has seen the Father. So, and this means that would mean that the cornerstone is not only precious, but he is incredibly beautiful and colourful too. And this is hard to even get your mind around, even emanating every colour of the rainbow. And who knows, perhaps even some colours that no human eye has ever seen. We'll come back to the colours in a couple of minutes, but let's go back to Peter. Let's go back to the Petros, to the little stone. We've read quite a bit here from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. Does Peter agree with Paul and John in all that they wrote on this subject? Or perhaps does he, Peter, perhaps like his idolatrous Roman Catholic worshippers do, doggedly insist that he is the rock on which Jesus promised to build his church? Let's see. Let's see what he wrote about this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse, beginning at verse 3. 1 Peter 2, 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord, Jesus, is gracious, coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone. a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God the Father, and precious. Yes, Jesus was and is a precious stone, and a precious living stone. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, talking to the brethren here, are being built up a spiritual house. And again, please note this detail. Are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. Of course, that's got to be the heavenly Mount Zion, because a couple of years after Peter wrote this, the physical Mount Zion would have been pretty well wiped off the map. I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him, who believes on Jesus, the chief cornerstone and the precious living stone, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And so there's potential danger there. This is a mighty rock, and so it'd be good advice for us to be one of those who believe. So anyway, what I was trying to get to here, that yes, Peter did agree wholeheartedly with the writings of Paul and John, and if you'll excuse the pun, Peter even built on what they wrote. But definitely in Peter's mind there was absolutely no competition between Jesus and himself as to which of the two was the chief cornerstone. Peter was the Petros. He was the little stone, and the little stone knew his place, if you will. He knew his place within God's spiritual temple. And from what we can read here, he seemed very happy with that place. He knew that, just as the Apostle Paul had written elsewhere, that God had set every member of his church, every member in the temple of Jesus' body, as it has pleased him. What about us, brethren? Are we happy? Are we happy with where God has placed us within his temple? When Peter wrote these words in his epistle, he was quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. You don't have to turn there, just as a matter of interest, because the Apostle Peter quotes it here, and he'd heard Jesus quoting it some years earlier. Let's go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 21, where we see Jesus quoting the same psalm. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 44, so Jesus quoted the psalm right there, and in verse 44 he says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It will grind him to powder. So these words of Jesus, again, you see there's potential danger there, which means that you know, and it's almost like a warning saying, look, you better get on side. You better get on side with the rock. And these words of Jesus and Peter and the psalmist, the inspired psalmist who was inspired by the Lord Yahweh himself, these words constitute a parallel prophecy. A parallel prophecy with another inspired prophecy, the one that Daniel gave in explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's first dream or vision. And Warren went through this a couple of weeks ago, but let's just touch on it today. Daniel chapter 2, probably a couple of months ago now, I guess, wasn't it, Warren? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Please notice that all of these metals, brethren, all of these metals were mined. Where'd they come from? They were mined out of rock and stone. Verse 34. You watched, Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. It wasn't man-made, it was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all of them, brethren, all of them were crushed. They were ground together and became like chaff. They became like powder from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Through the inspiration of the Lord God, Daniel then explained to Nebuchadnezzar that these metals and the clay represented consecutive kingdoms, or in fact empires. Jump down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, and it's interesting there, I think about this, in the days of these kings, the question is, all of them? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, the stone was initially cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Remember what Jesus said, brethren, that on whomever this stone falls, it'll grind him to powder. Whether that whomever is an individual, or a nation, or even a mighty, powerful empire, it's going to be crushed, it's going to be ground to powder, and it's going to be blown away like chaff. Now Jesus himself is that huge stone that was cut out of a mountain. He's the huge stone which at his return will grow back into a vast mountain. A kingdom, the mightiest kingdom ever, which will fill the whole earth. So we see from this that Jesus is not just a king. Jesus is also a kingdom. Let's just take a look at Luke chapter 17, a couple of verses here, words of Jesus. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20. And when he, Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." A lot of discussion about what Jesus said there, but the Greek word entos, E-N-T-O-S, is translated here in the King James Version as within. It can also mean among or in the midst of you. Okay, the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The main point that I'm trying to get at for this study is that Jesus is not just a king. He's not just the king. Jesus is also the kingdom itself. In effect, Jesus is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that came to be both among us, and yes, came even literally to be within us. Okay, brethren, before we finish, let's return for a few minutes from the huge rock, from the vast mountain, all the way back down to the other end of the scale. Let's go back down to the little stones, and want to touch again on the colour of the little stones. A couple of times in the past decade or so, Trish and I have had the opportunity to visit a lovely town called Ponta Delgada. It's on the island of, it's on a volcanic island called San Miguel. It's in out in the Atlantic Ocean off Portugal. It's actually a Portuguese territory, and it's one of the volcanic islands of the Azores, the island chain of the Azores. What's interesting about it is, well, there's a lot of interesting things about it, but all of the rocks and stones and pebbles and even the sand on that island are black. Imagine that, the black sand, black pebbles, black stones. Here on Vancouver Island, go to our local Vancouver Island beaches, we see that the rocks and the stones and the pebbles and the sand are a bit more varied in their colour. I was sitting out at Piper's Lagoon again yesterday and looking at the colour of they look kind of all the same colour, but when the tide washes over them, it seems to bring out their colour, and they're a bit more varied in their colour. They're not just black, but even then, the vast majority of them are relatively dark colours. Dark greys, dark browns, greens, blues, dark reds. And let's go back, please, to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at, we're going to take a quick look at some of the unusual promises, the somewhat unusual promises that Jesus offers to his people who overcome, and he offers them through the Holy Spirit, according to this verse here. Unusual promises. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Of course, this is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, or goes into the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So you've got these, that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is going to give us a white stone, each of us, if we overcome, and it's going to be engraved with a new name. So we look at that and we ask the question, what or who are these white stones? Well, I looked in many different Bible translations and commentaries, and they all basically say that through the Holy Spirit, God will give a white stone inscribed with a new name to each overcomer, and specifically in this case in the church at Pergamos. We'll look a little bit deeper and look at the Greek word for the English give, and the Greek word is doso, D-O-S-O, and that the word doso can also mean make or appoint. So I'm wondering if it could or should even read, I will make or appoint him, I will appoint each Pergamos Christian to be a white stone with a new name written upon it. Okay, you might think that I'm overstating things there, and I admit I'm no Greek scholar, so why would I even suggest this? And I would suggest this because of what Jesus promises to the Philadelphia overcomers, the overcomers in the Philadelphia church, and he promises them a strongly related promise in the very next chapter. Let's jump over to Revelation chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 12. And look at the similarities between the two verses, what's being promised here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, exactly the same as in the Pergamos promise, I will make each Philadelphia Christian, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Same as in the Pergamos promise. So we're thinking about Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had two huge pillars outside its main door, and they were given names, Boaz and Yachin. Yachin, I think, is the pronunciation from it. Read about this, don't have to turn there now, in 1 Kings and again in 2 Chronicles. But there's these two huge pillars, and they had these names, and we believe that they may have been inscribed with the two names, Boaz and Yachin. And then think about that, keep that in your mind, and then thinking back on the Daniel 2 prophecy. At the same time as Jesus, the Petra, the rock, at the same time as Jesus, the rock, regrows into the vast mountain of the kingdom of God, perhaps when we read these verses in Revelation, perhaps we also might grow. That we might grow from being small, white, inscribed pebbles, not talking about our skin color, brethren, talking about being small white inscribed pebbles into large inscribed pillars of God's spiritual temple. Let's go back to the beach again. Just as there are billions of pebbles on our local beaches and the beaches around the world, billions of pebbles, even on one single local beach, there are also billions of human beings in the world. But just like the fact that there are comparatively few white pebbles on our beaches, there are also only a very few members of God's true church in the world. Jesus tells us that his flock is a little flock, and as members of Jesus's very tiny flock, we are rare, we are unique among the billions of pebbles of mankind. I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wonderful about us per se, but because of Jesus' Father's calling and choosing, and because of his mercy, and because of the Holy Spirit that the Father and Jesus have put within us, they are the ones, Jesus and his Father are the ones who make us white, who make their little stones white. Because white pebbles on the beach really are uncommon, they really do stand out. If you walk down our beaches, we see, if you're walking down the beach and looking at the different pebbles, and you see white ones lying on our beaches among the billions of dark coloured ones, they really do stand out. So what about us? Do we stand out, as we should, among the multicolored billions of human pebbles? Again, I'm not talking about skin color. Do we stand out as we should? In the proper way, of course, because, you know, we really should not be wanting to stand out in a vain manner. Think about pebbles that little children have been artificially painted, like our kids used to like getting pebbles and painting them like ladybugs or things like that, you know, with gaudy stripes. We shouldn't be wanting to stand out in a vain manner. But on the other hand, brethren, we should not be trying to hide our true colours either. We shouldn't be trying to hide our true colours. We should not be trying to hide our relative spiritual whiteness, for example, by artificially staining or dyeing ourselves in order to avoid appearing different, to avoid appearing embarrassingly different from all of those dark coloured human pebbles. Not to be ashamed of being white pebbles, brethren. In conclusion, just like the Apostle Simon Peter, Shimon Kephas, we are all little, relatively insignificant pebbles right now. But, brethren, we are white pebbles. White pebbles. If we continue to overcome, if we endure to the end, and if we never become ashamed of our God-given whiteness, and if we never become afraid of being different in the right way, different from the billions of multicolored pebbles on the beaches of the world, if you will, God will one day richly reward us. He'll reward us by causing us to grow into the huge, powerful pillars of his spiritual temple. And just like Peter, with his new God-given surname, Jesus will also adorn each of us with a new name. A new name which will be coupled to his holy name and the name of his Father. The name of our great Almighty God.